Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 384, lecture 31st, verse 22. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Here Ezekiel repeats what we saw before, namely that God, as he had chosen Mount Zion, had at length rejected it, because that place had been polluted by the many wickednesses of the people. The Jews fancied that God was, as it were, held captive among them, and in this confidence they gave themselves up to licentiousness. Hence the prophet shows them that God was not so bound to them as not to go wherever he pleased, and what is more, he announces that he has migrated, and that the temple is deprived of his glory. This indeed was almost incredible. For since God had promised to dwell there perpetually, Psalm 132:14, his faithful ones could scarcely suppose that he would neglect his promise and desert the temple which he had chosen. But this interruption does not interfere with his promise, which was always true and firm. God therefore did not entirely desert Mount Zion, because the opposite promise concerning his return must be kept. Since then the exile was temporary, and the temple was to be restored after 70 years, these points may be reconciled, namely that God departed from it, and yet the place remained sacred, so that after the lapse of that time, which God had previously determined, his worship should be restored again in the temple and on Mount Zion. But he says that God had visibly gone out of the city and the cherubim also. That is, that God was borne above the wings of the cherubim, as also the scripture elsewhere says. And he does this because the Jews were governed by external symbols, and when the Ark of the Covenant was shut up in the sanctuary, no one could be persuaded that God could be torn away from it. With this view, the prophet says, the cherubim had flown away elsewhere, and that at the same time God was carried upon their wings. Now he adds, verse 24, afterwards the Spirit took me up, and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God unto Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Let us add also in the next verse, verse 25, then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. The prophet here confirms what he had said at the beginning, that is, that this vision was divinely presented and was not an empty and deceptive spectre. This prophecy was difficult of belief, so that all doubt ought to be removed, lest anyone should object that God was not the author of the vision. He says, therefore, that he was raised up by the Spirit of God and brought into Chaldea. We have already asserted that the prophet did not change his place, though I am unwilling to contend for this, if anyone think otherwise. But still, it appears to me that when the prophet remained in exile, he saw Jerusalem and the other places about which he discourses, not humanly, but by a prophetic spirit. As then he had been carried to Jerusalem by the Spirit, so was he brought back into exile. But the Spirit is here opposed to nature, since we know that our prospect is limited within a definite space. Now, if the least obstacle occur at our sight will not pass over 5 or 6 paces, but when God's Spirit illuminates us, a new faculty begins to flourish in us, which is by no means to be estimated naturally. We now see in what sense Ezekiel says that he was brought back into Chaldea by the Spirit of God, because he was in truth like a man in an ecstasy. For he had been carried out of himself, but now he is left in his ordinary state. And this is the meaning of these words, in a vision, in the Spirit of God. For a vision is opposed to a reality. For if the prophet had been brought back by a vision, it follows that he had not really been at Jerusalem so as to be brought back into Chaldea. Now he meets the question which may be moved, that is, what was the efficacy of the vision? For the prophet recalls us to the power of the Spirit, which we must not measure by our rule. Since, therefore, the operation of the Spirit is incomprehensible, we need not wonder that the prophet was carried into to Jerusalem in a vision, and afterwards brought back into captivity. He adds that the vision departed from him, by which words he commends his own doctrine and extols it beyond all mortal speeches, because he separates between what was human in himself and what was divine when he says, "The vision departed from me." Hence the prophet wishes himself to be considered as twofold, that is, as a private man, and but one of many, for in this capacity he had no authority as if he was to be heard in God's stead. But when the Spirit acted upon him, he wished to withdraw himself from the number of men, because he did not speak of himself, nor treat of anything human, or in a human manner, but the Spirit of God so flourished in him that he uttered nothing but what was celestial and divine. Afterwards he says that he spoke all these words to the captives or exiles. This passage seems superfluous, for to what purpose had the prophet been taught concerning the destruction of the city, the overthrow of the kingdom, and the ruin of the temple, unless to induce the Jews who still remained in the country to desist from their superstition? But we must remember that the prophet had a hard contest with those exiles among whom he dwelt, as will more clearly appear in the next chapter. For as the Jews boasted that they remained safe, and laughed at the captives who had suffered themselves to be drawn away into a distant land, so the exiles were weary of their miseries. For their condition was very sorrowful when they saw themselves exposed to every reproach, and treated by the Chaldeans servilely and insultingly. Since then this was their condition, they roared among themselves and were indignant, since they had to bear the manners of the prophets, and especially Jeremiah. Since therefore the captives repented of their lot, it was needful for the prophet to restrain them contumely. And this is the meaning of the words, that he related the words of Jehovah to the captives. Nor was this admonition less needful for the exiles than for the Jews who as yet remain safe in the city. He says, the words which God caused him to see, improperly, but very appositely to the sense. For not only had God spoken, but he had placed the thing itself before the eyes of the prophet. Hence we see why he says that words had been shown to him that he might behold them. I've already said that this language is improper for words because it applies to the sight, for eyes do not receive words but ears. But here the prophet signifies that it was not the naked and simple word of God, but clothed in an external symbol. Augustine says that a sacrament is a word made visible, and he speaks correctly, because in baptism God addresses our eyes when he brings forward water as a symbol of our ablution and regeneration. In the supper also he directs his speech to our eyes, since Christ shows his flesh to us as truly food, and his blood as truly drink, when bread and wine are set before us. For this reason also the prophet now says that he saw the word of God, because it was clothed in outward symbols. For God appeared to his prophet, as I have said, and showed him the temple, and there erected a theatre, as it were, in which he beheld the whole state of the city Jerusalem. Let us go on. Chapter 12. The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, verse 2, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see, and see not. They have ears to hear, and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Because God was about to give a command to his servant, he wished to inspire him with fortitude of mind, lest when he saw that he was consuming his labour in vain, he should withdraw from his course. For we know how severe it is that temptation to God's servants when they speak to the deaf. And not only is their doctrine rejected, but even refused with ignominy. They think, therefore, that nothing is better than silence, because where their word is so despised, it only exposes the name of God to the reproaches of the impious. Now then we understand for what purpose God admonishes his prophet about the contumacy of the nation. The prophet had tried enough, and more than enough, how unmanageable the Israelites were, but God confirms by his judgment what the prophet had discovered sufficiently in practice. Then we must observe another reason. For God not only commanded his prophet what to say, but he added an outward symbol, as we shall see. But the prophet might object that it would be ridiculous to take a staff and scrip and a hat as a traveller about to commence a journey. Nor is it doubtful that the Israelites derided through perverseness what he was doing as a boyish amusement. Lest therefore the prophet should think what he was commanded to do absurd, God instructs him and gives him the reason of his plan. He says, therefore, the house of Israel is rebellious. And then he expresses the greatness of their contumacy, namely, that they are deaf, though endued with ears. They are blind, and yet they do not want eyes. God here shows that the Israelites could not defend their error, as if they had sinned without consideration, but he assigns their neither hearing nor seeing to their obstinacy. And this must be diligently remarked, because hypocrites, when convicted, catch as much as possible at this excuse that they fell through error of or ignorance. But God, on the contrary, here pronounces that the Israelites were blind and deaf, and shows that their blindness was voluntary. When therefore unbelievers pretend that they have not been illuminated by the Lord, it may be conceded to them that they are blind and deaf. But we must often proceed beyond this, since their own obstinacy is the fountain of their blindness and deafness, and God blinds them because they will not admit the light offered them, but stop their ears. In God's judgments, indeed, the causes do not always appear, for we sometimes see a whole nation blinded without any apparent reason apparent to us. But as far as the 10 tribes are concerned, there can be no excuse for their error, since they were brought up from childhood in God's law, so that their pride and contempt caused God to reject them. Hence they were so stupefied that they neither saw with their eyes nor heard with their ears. And this the prophet expresses significantly. They hear not, says here, since they are a rebellious house. He does not say because their senses do not penetrate to the secrets of God, are not sufficiently acute, are not endued with great prudence, but because they are a rebellious house. That is, because they have stupefied themselves. Hence it happens that they neither hear nor see. It follows, verse 3. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight. And thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Now God instructs his prophet in what he wishes him to do. He orders him to take vessels for journeying, that is, he orders him to prepare for a long journey, even for exile is the subject here. But he who is compelled to leave home, to go into a foreign land, collects whatever he can carry with him, namely his clothes, shoes, hat, scrip and staff, and other things of that kind, if he have even a little money. Therefore the prophet is advised to gird himself for his journey, by which he represents the character of those who were just about to be dragged into exile. For this reason he is ordered to prepare for himself vessels for travelling. The Latins call garments, as well as other goods, vessels, whence, proverbially, we collect goods, is to remove baggage in a military phrase, or to take away one's stuff. But he orders this to be done in the daytime, that the Israelites may see what is done. Then the prophet is ordered to remove from one place to another. As I have said, this might appear puerile. Cicero describes those legal fictions, how those who went to law about a field, when called upon to plead, had, so to speak, an imaginary way of going to see it, for since it was too troublesome to the judge to mount his horse and ride over various fields, they retained an ancient and customary ceremony. The plaintiff said, "The land which you say is yours, I claim for myself, and say is mine, and if you wish to dispute me legally, I summon you to the spot." The defendant replied, "As you summon me there, I in return answer your summons." The judge then arose and moved from his place, and so an imaginary action took place. Cicero derides that byplay, and says it is unworthy of the gravity of a court of law. But such was the action of the prophet. He took his hat, cloak, staff, and shoes, and other things, and changed his place as if he were moving. But he only went a short distance. But God previously had said that he was dealing with a perverse nation, and so had need of such assistances. And we must remark the particle, "if by chance they should see," because they are a rebellious house. For here God, as it were, suspends the event of his teaching when he says, "if perhaps they should hear." And the reason is added, because the hardness of the people was so great that they could scarcely be returned to obedience by any discourses or signs. Meanwhile, let us learn from this place that we must still go on, although success does not answer to our labour, when we spend our strength for God. And this instruction is peculiarly necessary, because when God imposes on us any duty, we dispute with ourselves as to its result, and thus all energy flags, because we are seldom willing to put forth a finger unless we perceive a prosperous issue. Because therefore we are always too attentive to the fruit of our labour, hence this passage should be diligently regarded when God sends his prophet and yet adds, if by chance they should listen. Whatever may be the event, we must obey God. If our labour should not profit, yet God wishes us to obey him. It follows. Verse 4. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight, as stuff for removing. And thou shalt go forth at even in their sight, as they that go forth into captivity. The other verses must now be added. Verse 5. Dig thou through the wall in their sight, and carry out thereby. Verse 6. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground, for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. Ezekiel is verbose in this narration, but in the beginning of the book we said that because the teacher was sent to men very slow and stupid, he therefore used a rough style. We added also that he had acquired it partly from the custom of the region in which he dwelt, for the people declined by degrees from the polish of their language, and hence it happens that the prophet's diction is not quite pure, but is intermixed with something foreign. As to the subject itself, there is no ambiguity, since God repeats that he should dig through a wall and bring out his vessels by himself before their eyes. Here follows another part of the vision, namely, that there should be no free egress, but that the Jews would desire to depart by stealth. First, therefore, it is shown to the prophet that the Jews who when secure at Jerusalem boasted that all was well with them, should be exiles, then that it would be in their power to go forth when they wished, unless perhaps they stealthily escape the hands of the enemy through their hiding place, as thieves escape by digging through a wall. Then the application will follow. But yet it was worthwhile to state what God intended by this vision. Afterwards everything is embraced. In their sight, says he, thou shalt bear upon thy shoulder, that is, thou shalt be prepared and girt for a journey as a traveller, and this shall be done in the daytime. But in darkness, says he, thou shalt bring them forth. After thy vessels have been prepared, wait for the evening in the darkness, afterwards thou shalt go forth. Here he shows what I have already touched upon. When necessity expelled the Jews from their country, that their departure would not be free, because they would be well off if they could snatch themselves away from the sight of their enemies in hiding places and darkness of the night. He adds, thou shalt hide thy face, and the clause, neither shalt thou look upon the earth, means the same thing. Anxiety and trembling is marked by this phrase, as when he says, thou shalt hide thy face. It signifies that the Jews should be so perplexed that they should fear every event which happened. For those who fear everything veil their faces, as is well known. But this trembling is better expressed when he says, thou shalt not look upon the earth. For those who are in haste do not dare to bend their eyes the least in either one direction or another, but are carried along to the place to which they are going, and press forward with their eyes, because they cannot hasten with their feet as quickly as they desire. Hence they seize their way, as it were, with their eyes. This is the reason why God says, thou shalt not look upon the earth, because I have set thee, says he, for a sign to the house of Israel. Here God meets the petulance of those who otherwise would laugh at what the prophet was doing. What do you mean by that fictitious emigration? Why do you not rest at home? Why do you here frighten us with an empty spectacle? God, therefore, that the Jews should not obstinately despise what he shows them, adds that the prophet was a sign or a wonder to the house of Israel. The word wonder is here taken in its genuine sense, though sometimes it has an unfavorable meaning. We say that anything portentous is disagreeable, but a portent properly designates any sign of the future. When therefore men predict what is hidden, it is called a portent. And this is the meaning of Isaiah chapter 8:18, where he says, "Behold me and the children whom God has given me for signs and wonders." He puts Athoth's signs in the first place, then Mothim, portents. Here the prophet speaks in the singular, "I have given thee for a wonder." But since Isaiah treats of the rest of the faithful, he then uses signs and portents. Since Isaiah seems to imply something more, namely that the people were so stupid that they so feared and abhorred God's servants as if they had met with a prodigy. Here, therefore, the depravity of the people is to be marked, because when they saw any pious and sincere worshipper of God, they turned away their eyes as from a formidable prodigy. But now the prophet speaks simply, that he had been placed for a prodigy to the house of Israel, because in truth this action was a presage of that future captivity which the Jews did not fear for themselves, and which was also incredible to the Israelites, whence that penitence and weariness of which I have spoken. But I do not object if any think that the prophet speaks of a portent, because the Israelites were struck with astonishment, for the former sense is far more apposite. In this way, then, God distinguishes the action of the prophet from all empty spectacles, and so vindicates his servant from all opprobrium. Meanwhile, he signifies that although the prophet was despised, yet that he would be true, and at the same time the avenger of contempt. It follows, verse 7. "And I did so as I was commanded. I brought forth my stuff by day, a stuff for captivity, and in the evening I digged through the wall with mine hand. I brought it forth in the twilight, and I bear it upon my shoulder in their sight." Here the prophet relates that he had executed what God had commanded, nor did it escape him that his action would be exposed to many jeers and reproaches, but he esteemed nothing of equal a moment with pleasing God. Hence we must remark the prophet's alacrity in executing God's commands. For since to ingenious natures nothing is more distasteful than reproach, he might reject the burden imposed upon him, because it provoked the laughter of all men. But because God was otherwise pleased, he did as he was ordered. He says, therefore, that he carried away his vessels, as it were vessels of captivity or of migration, and that in the daytime, as if he said that he had prepared whatever was necessary for the journey, as if he saw that a long march, even exile, was before him. This then was a reason why he prepared his goods in the daytime. Now it follows, at evening he dug through the wall. This belongs to the second clause, that the Israelites might understand that all egress was blocked up to the Jews, so that no safety remained but in concealed flight. He says also, by the hand, whence it appears to be done suddenly and tumultuously. He says that he went out in darkness and carried things on his shoulder, namely, that he may confirm what we have so often said, that the Jews had no hope of safety except under cover of the night, because they were besieged on every side and could not move on one side or the other, lest the enemy should seize them. This is the reason why the prophet says that he went out in the darkness through the wall which had been dug through. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou so wishest us to live in this world, that we may travel onwards till thou gatherest us into thy heavenly rest, that we may truly contemplate that eternal inheritance, and apply it to all, and apply to it all our endeavours, and next that we may so travel in this world, that we may not wander nor stray from the way, but being always intent on the mark which thou settest before us, grant us to proceed on our way until we finish our course, and enjoy that glory which thine only begotten Son has prepared to pour us through his own blood. Amen. Lecture 32nd, verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. And in the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, What doest thou? Say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord, This burden concerneth the prince in Jerusalem, and all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I am your sign, like as I have done. So shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. We gather from these words of the prophet that he was himself derided when he began to migrate, then that he dug through the wall by night secretly, and thus carried away his baggage. For those who think that the Israelites inquired about this, as if it were unknown to them, do not sufficiently consider the prophet's words, for the repetition of the epithet rebellious house is not in vain, for if this question had proceeded from mere folly, God would not have called them rebellious. This epithet, then, refers to the present passage, and thus we may determine that the Israelites asked the prophet deridingly, What does this mean? For he seemed to them to be trifling, and thus they jeered at him, for we know the audacity of the nation in despising their prophets. It is not then to be wondered at, when they obtained a plausible ground for it, if they commented rather freely upon what the prophet was doing. We said yesterday that this seemed a childish spectacle, hence the Israelites seemed, not without reason, to reject what the prophet was doing as a thing of naught. But God does not suffer his servants to be reviled in this way. He now signified to the prophet that his calling ought to be deservedly held sacred. Since therefore Ezekiel bore certain marks of the prophetic office, although at first sight his conduct could not appear serious, yet the people ought to have inquired modestly. For whatever we know to flow from God should be reverently received without controversy. But if there is any obscurity, we may wonder and inquire into it. But as I have said, docility and modesty ought always to precede. But what did the Israelites do? They inquired, indeed, the meaning of the prophet's conduct, but only to reject it with ridicule. For this reason God is angry, and announces himself a severe avenger of that audacity, because they persecuted the sacred prophet. Hence this must be read emphatically, What doest thou? As if they said that the prophet was foolish, and carried and prepared his goods, and dug through the wall in vain, since all these things were of no moment. But the moment when it shows that God is greatly offended with such trifling, sufficiently demonstrates that they did not ask the question through ignorance or want of thought, but through mere wantonness. He now says this prophecy relates to the prince and the whole house of Israel which is in the midst of thee. Without doubt he understands the king, as we shall soon see, nor does he speak of any king indefinitely, but points out Zedekiah, as will be immediately evident from circumstances. He says, therefore, this burden, or this sorrowful prophecy, looks towards the prince and to the house of Israel, which dwell at Jerusalem. But it is probable that some had fled, that they might not fall into the hands of the enemy, since Jerusalem was a safe receptacle for them. The captives thought themselves bad managers, because they had not followed those leaders, since Jerusalem was a safe refuge for them, and hence the greater sorrow at their captivity. Hence God pronounces that the Israelites were comprehended with their king in this prophecy. It is indeed true that this was a common name to all the posterity of Abraham, for the 12 tribes sprang from the patriarch Jacob. But it was then becoming customary for the 10 tribes to retain the name of Israel, and for that of Judah to have their own proper and peculiar name. After which he confirms his teaching that he was as a sign to them. We explained this expression yesterday, showing how the prophet was placed before them as a sign, so that God represented what was as yet unknown to them, for signs divinely sent are called portents, when they foretell what no one would expect to happen. God indeed often shows what he is going to do by many yet ordinary signs, but not an extraordinary one, which cannot be considered natural, is called a portent. So therefore the prophet is ordered to say to the Israelites that he was to them for a wonder, namely to reprove their obstinacy, which, as we have said, was the cause of their impious contempt. For it was no part of their religion for a prophet to deride them, so that they should suppose him to be trifling with them, as if frightening children about nothing. God, therefore, that the Israelites might at length be roused up at his own time, pronounces his servant to be a wonder to them. And we gather from the reason which is added what the prophet portent meant in yesterday's lecture. For he says, "As I have done, so shall it be done to you." That is, what you now think to be child's play shall be seriously fulfilled in yourselves. For the prophet seemed to act a part like a player, and on this account was derided. He now declares that it should not be fabulous, since the Israelites, who were left in Judea among the Jews, and the king himself, should not act a part, for God would compel them to collect their baggage, and to take flight by stealth in the darkness of the night, which he follows up through the whole verse. Into banishment and exile, says he, shall they go. When therefore the prophet was commanded to collect and prepare his goods, he was a sign of the exile of which he now speaks. But the explanation of the second part is added. Verse 12. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, that he see not the ground with his eyes. We have said that two things were shown, both the people's exile and their clandestine flight. The prophet now speaks again about this trembling. He says, therefore, that not only the vulgar and the dregs of the people would be so anxious that they would endeavour to escape secretly and carry their own baggage, but the prince himself, that is their king, would be subject to such ignominy. The prince himself, says he, shall carry on his shoulder. Many followed him, as we have seen, and at length he was seized with a great company, as the prophet will shortly subjoin, and being caught in the desert of Jericho, he was dragged by the enemy before their king. But here mention is made of the king alone, because it was almost incredible that the enemy could not be reconciled, for surrender often appeases even the most hostile enemies. It often preserves kings, although an extended carnage may take place. And we know that kings are often preserved on account of their dignity after they have been led in triumph. What therefore the prophet pronounces concerning King Zedekiah does not imply any escape of the multitude from similar punishment, but because the king himself, together with his subjects in general, would be compelled to escape by stealth and would be sure to fall into the hands of the enemy. Next, the prince who is in the midst of them. Here the words "in the midst of them" are taken in a different sense from that in which the Israelites were lately said to be in the midst of the people who inhabited Jerusalem, because they had been mixed with the Jews from the time when they had dwelt within their territories. But he says their prince was in the midst in another sense, because in truth the eyes of all were turned towards him, as if when a standard is erected, it is beheld by all, and retains a whole multitude in their ranks, so also the king was in the midst, that the people might not disperse. For a miserable dispersion follows when the head is taken away. But the intention of the Holy Spirit must be observed. For the Jews, as we have formerly seen, were hardened in their wickedness by the false pretense that God would always maintain his dwelling among them. For it had been said of the throne of David that it should stand as long as the sun and moon should shine in the heavens. Psalm 89, verse 36-37, and hence Jeremiah's lamentable complaint, "The Christ, or anointed of God, in whose breath our life consisteth," Lamentation 4:20. The prophet did not speak there after the usual mode, and obtrusively remind God of his promise, as hypocrites do, but he has respect to God's counsel. For David, since he was a type of Christ, was truly the soul of the people, even among the Gentiles, as he is there reckoned to be. For they not only looked to their king for safety, which included within the city walls, but although dispersed among the nations, they still hoped to be safe under their monarch's shadow. But their confidence was perverse, since they had impiously departed from the true worship of God. Hence the prophet, to deprive them of that vain source of pride and boasting, says, "Now their king was in the midst of them." But it would not always be so, for God would drive him out, and even compel him to fly into secret hiding places. He afterwards adds, "He shall hide his face, that he shall not see the ground with his eyes." This also was accomplished, as the sacred history narrates. For Zedekiah escaped through the gardens by subterraneous passages. He thought the enemy would be ignorant of his flight, but he was seized. 2 Kings 25, verse 4 and 5, and Jeremiah 39, verse 4 and 5. We see then the meaning of this concealment of his face or countenance, namely, because Zedekiah distrusted any he might meet. For this was bitter, and also base and disgraceful, for a king so to conceal himself, and not to delect to look upon the ground with his eyes. And now something far more disastrous follows. Verse 13. "My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there." There was no slight slaughter when Zedekiah at length, in his desperation, thought of flight, and thus descended into the hidden trenches, as if seeking life in the tomb. Thus was he reduced to extremities. But the prophet now adds that it would be useless, because notwithstanding this, he should be taken by his enemies. Besides, what God executed by means of the Chaldeans, he properly transfers to himself. The Chaldeans laid their snares when advised of the king's flight. They knew its direction, and hence they apprehended him. So God announces himself as the author. "I," says he, "will stretch out my net." This we know, that the Chaldeans did not leave their own country of their own accord, nor carry on the war in their own strength, nor take the king by their own counsel, but the whole affair was under the government of heaven. Men lent their aid, and seemed to carry on the work by their own labour, but unless God had provided for the event, all their endeavours had proved fruitless. Hence, as God had stirred up the Chaldeans to exact punishment from the king and the people, so he raised their minds to confidence. Then he strengthened them to persist in the siege of the city, and afterwards opened their eyes and sent persons to disclose the plans of the king, so that he might be seized in a cave, as it really happened. The whole of this was done by the secret providence of God. So diligently ought we to observe those places in which God shows that what seems to be the work of men is really his own. Even lightness does not want its weight. For we seem always to have some refuge in perplexity, and whatever side we look around, some hope deceives us. But God announces that he has nets spread, by which we are surrounded on every side. Hence we seem to have a way of escape. God has hidden nets in which he encloses us. So that this place compares God to a hunter, and ourselves to wild beasts. For when a huntsman follows wild beasts, they seek for a way of escape, and rush out there, but they are caught in nets. So also when we endeavour to elude God's hands, we are entrapped and held by him. Because when we wish to withdraw ourselves from his providence, we deserve that blindness that leads us to rush on our own destruction. Hence I will spread my net for him, and he shall be taken in my snares. I will lead him away, says he, to Babylon. The prophet shows by degrees how formidable God's vengeance should alight on Zedekiah and the whole people. It was already most miserable to be taken by the enemy and subjected to their lust and cruelty. If he had been slain, this would have been accomplished in a single moment. But God wished him to be drawn into exile. Meanwhile, he says that he should die at Babylon without seeing the city, both of which were accomplished. Zedekiah then wasted away in exile, for he lay even to his death in filth and defilement. And although he was buried, as we saw in Jeremiah, yet this condition was most sorrowful. To fear, through one's whole lifetime, some fresh wrath of an enemy. Then he was barbarously and inhumanly treated. His eyes were put out on the journey, and here it is said, he shall not see Babylon, and yet he shall arrive there and die there. Afterwards he saw his son strangled in his sight. Then his eyes were dug out, a spectacle more grievous than death. Now we may reflect on the kind of life a man must spend in exile, in prison and in chains, since he was bound with chains, as the sacred narrative informs us, there to consume away by a slow death, in a foul prison and in total darkness. Yet all this happened to Zedekiah. We see then how God thunders against the Israelites, who thought themselves hardly treated in exile, since they might have remained safe at Jerusalem. Verse 14. And I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him, and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them. He confirms the verse above, and says that although Zedekiah had many soldiers as a garrison, and accustomed the people to bear arms, yet all this would not profit him, since God would disperse all the guards in whom he trusted. He says then that he would scatter to every wind all who were around Zedekiah. For unbelievers were deceived when they saw the king surrounded by auxiliaries, and the people of the city trained to warfare. And since Zedekiah was so armed for the defence of the city, they thought it could never be taken by the Chaldeans. God therefore here first of all teaches that the war was carried on under his auspices, and then that there was no doubt of his taking the city. He did not speak of the Chaldeans, lest unbelievers should be institute a comparison. It is true indeed that the Chaldeans are besieging the city with a strong and numerous army, but the city is impregnable, and besides it is defended with great spirit, and the king has forces sufficiently strong for his defence. Lest this opinion should foolishly deceive the disbelievers, God comes into the field and turns their attention away from the Chaldeans. For this reason he ascribes to himself the conduct of the enemy. Hence we gather that profane nations are in God's hands, since he not only governs them by the spirit of regeneration, but compels even the impious who desire to abolish his authority to obey his commands. God does not draw his sword from heaven, nor do angels openly appear with drawn swords. The Chaldeans do that. But as it is said in Isaiah chapter 10:15, shall the axe boast itself against its owner? Since thus the vigour of the Chaldeans was nothing in itself, God armed them and then afforded them the success which he wished. It follows, verse 15, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. Here God insults both Jews and Israelites who had united themselves. He says that he would so display his power that they should be compelled to acknowledge him, but to their own destruction. Experimental knowledge is sometimes attributed to the faithful, because when we are too slow, God shows us his power by sure proofs. But what is here said ought to be restricted to the reprobate and abandoned, who do not acknowledge God except in death. Yet Zedekiah was not entirely without the fear of God. He reverenced Jeremiah, and the seed of piety was not altogether extinct in his mind. As regards the people, inasmuch as they offered the daily sacrifice, they certainly cherished some opinion of God's favour and also of his power. But because they despised the prophets, they were altogether unsubdued and made a laughingstock of their threats. And for this cause they are said not to acknowledge God. And we must diligently notice this, for the impious do not think themselves so stupid as to refuse to God his just honour, but yet when God calls them, they turn their backs. When he sets before them his message, even for their own advantage, they are not only deaf and stop their ears, but they are even riotous, and deride all his threats like idle tales, stories. But it is certain that no knowledge of God can flourish when such contempt of his doctrine prevails. For this reason he says now, at length the Jews shall know, because this contempt hindered them from ascribing praise to God for his power, for they had been terrified by even his nod. Jeremiah had assiduously instructed them in God's word, but they were so hardened that they treated it as a thing of naught. The threat then is most grievous, as if God had said, when I smite you with my hand, you shall feel me to be God. Let us learn then to acknowledge God betimes by faith, because this is the fitting opportunity for salutary knowledge. Let us not abuse his patience while he rages against us with a stretched out hand and pursues us fiercely. Sometimes indeed he chastises his own people for their good. But when it comes to pass that there is no hope of repentance to the reprobate, then he reduces them to nothing. Now it follows, verse 16. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen whither they come, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Some think that God here speaks of the faithful, whom he had determined to preserve in the very midst of death. And certainly there is some mitigation of his former vengeance. But it is not in harmony with the rest to understand the faithful here, for he is speaking of the people in general. But as we have already seen, that the slaughter of the city was such that God scattered the remnant to the four winds, and this the prophet confirms. We must hold then, first of all, that this promise was not directed peculiar to the elect or to God's church, but rather that God is showing that exile will not be the end of woes to the captives, although they will not be directly cut to pieces. Their condition, indeed, might seem preferable, but God pronounces that he would be inexorable towards them. All should not perish by the sword or famine or pestilence, and some remnant should be left. That will happen, says he, not because I am going to be reconciled to them, but that I may spread their crimes among the Gentiles. For when he says that they may narrate, he does not mean that they would be witnesses to their own sins, as the pious are accustomed, as we shall see elsewhere, to extol the mercy of God and candidly to confess their faults before men. He does not mean that kind of confession, which is a sign of repentance, but rather a real speech. For that exile uttered with a loud voice that those men were abandoned whom God treated with such hostility. He had chosen the people, was the guardian of the city, and would have been their perpetual preserver if their perverseness had not prevented it. Hence their being destitute of his aid, their being deprived of all goods, their being treated tyrannically by their enemies, this made their extreme wickedness clearly appear. They narrated, then, not by words, but by their actual position, their own sins to the Gentiles. Now, therefore, we understand the intention of God. Although some remained alive and unconcerned by either the sword or famine or pestilence, yet they were cursed, and since their expulsion to a distance served no other purpose than that of spreading their disgrace and rendering them detestable, so that the profane Gentiles acknowledged that they deserved vengeance for their wickedness. Therefore they shall narrate among the Gentiles all their abominations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. Again he repeats that sentiment, that they should know too late what they had despised, since God had acted towards them as a father, and they had not acknowledged his favour, and at length they should be compelled to feel him as their judge, even to their eternal destruction. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou declarest to us by so many proofs the formidable nature of thine anger, especially against the obstinate and rebellious, who reject thy word familiarly spoken to them, grant, I say, that we may embrace what is proposed to us in thy name with the humility and reverence becoming to thy children, so that we may repent of our sins and obtain their pardon, until at length we are freed from all corruptions of the flesh and become partakers of that eternal and celestial glory which thine only begotten Son has purchased for us by his blood. Amen. This recording and reading ends on page 406.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.